I feel like just as much as God works in people's hearts, the devil attacks harder.
Yeah.
And it seems like that's challenging. That's maybe too overbearing for some people.
Yeah.
To shake it off, as people would say.
So let me pray. I think this is going to be related to what we're going to talk about today. Because one of the things that came up in the Bible study. Mm-hmm. So we did the first Bible study. Mm-hmm. We made it like six verses in.
Yeah.
Chapter 10. And I was expecting to finish the chapter of Romans.
You couldn't.
Couldn't. Then I get this overwhelming feeling, right? I'm emotional, can barely hold it together, trying not to cry. And it was when I started thanking God for what he's done. Just took me out. Then I get into the second Bible study, and we start talking about who to pray for. And I realized that the reason why most churches are failing is because people aren't praying for their pastors. They're praying for their own survival.
Yeah.
Right. And so what became very clear to us, just reading the word, was you're supposed to pray from the top down, not the bottom up.
Yeah.
Right. You're supposed to start with, Lord, bless my leader. So that what comes down to you can be overflow from their blessings. Right. And the higher you pray, the deeper the overflow. Right. So if you pray for the president and the governor and the mayor and your father, right, that's four levels of overflow that come down to you. And then you can pray for yourself. But it's a different prayer now. Now it's not survival. It's stewardship. Lord, how do I steward all of this overflow? But churches are struggling because life is hard, so people are praying for their own survival. They're not praying five levels up so that God can pour five levels down. And so when he starts dealing with, so, right, top of chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together in him, right, we ask you, brothers, not to be quick. Oh, I'm Thessalonians, sorry.
That could have worked, too.
Yeah. He starts going, first of all, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanks be made for all people, for kings, but not just for kings, all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Then he starts dealing with what kind of leaders you have.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? But if God graces you with a leader who doesn't have these, then you just need to pray for them so that
The grace of God
puts wise advisors around them so that even if they don't have something, an advisor can give it to them. Mm. Lord, we thank you. You are so good and so kind, Lord, and so great. Father, we ask that you walk with us through this lesson. Be our leader and our guide in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We're continuing with chapter 3.
Yeah.
Last week was hefty.
Yes, it was.
For those of you who are watching this, we had to divide it into two parts, obviously.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's always a blessing to have a conversation about the Word of God because we're like timing ourselves, right? Yeah. We're like,
yeah,
in an hour, Lord, in an hour.
Yeah.
We look at the recorded time and it's like 2 hours, right? So yeah. I don't blame anything else. It's that much of a good stuff.
It is.
And chapter 3, see, what I find interesting about Paul is that he is such an intelligent writer that he knows how to pace himself. Chapter 1, chapter 2 is already a lot for a lot of people. And I didn't really perceive it this way before we started doing podcast series on the Bible passages. But what I find with biblical passages, because they're so condensed. They feel like I've read like two sagas of Lord of the Rings. It's a lot. Chapter 3 is not even the climax. Well, I'll save something for later. But to me, this part, Paul does not let it go.
No, no. He goes in deeper.
So the standard was already here, and he puts it higher. So, you know, I think what we talked about in the beginning of the podcast about praying for our leaders makes it evident when we get to chapter 3.
Yeah.
Because Paul will talk about the qualifications, mm-hmm. in a sense, criteria.
Yeah.
So I want to kind of jump right in.
Okay. Yeah.
And go to the qualifications of overseers.
Okay.
We're reading from ESV version.
Yep.
And verse 1 says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with the conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." I want to stop there.
Yes.
There are many questions that pop up in my head,
mm-hmm.
that are related to church leaders. So, this may have something to do with the history, but Paul is writing to Timothy about the church at Ephesus. And we kind of talked about how that was a city that was built with Artemis,
yep.
culture.
Yep.
Where there were it's like UK has wildcats. So, mm-hmm. you know, it's like their symbol of power and strength and authority was Artemis,
yep.
which was a huntress and a female soldier,
mm-hmm.
female warrior. And Paul is invading their culture with Jewish culture and Jewish standards. So he's putting back what God has started in the Old Testament back into the people of New Testament. So we've talked about a lot about that. But then he talks about overseers. So what I think of what Paul just described here sounds like a pastor in modern times. Is there any difference between an overseer and a pastor?
So it's a fantastic question. The answer is that these words would have been used interchangeably,
mm.
and it would have been overseer and elder interchangeably. Overseer was a different word for a position of authority. Elder usually had to do with authority associated with age. So I, for example, am an elder because I've got gray hair and I'm a pastor. But if I was 20 or 25 and a pastor, in those days, they may have called me an overseer who was a pastor because I had pastoral authority, but I didn't have the age to match. But again, interchangeable, you use them together, separate, right? Everyone understood that the way that he's using this, he's talking about pastors here. So overseer, pastor, elder. What I think is interesting about this text is the way he starts it.
Mm-hmm.
So the saying is trustworthy. Now, that's not the first time that he uses that in this book. He uses it in chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy, desiring a full acceptance. But watch what he talks about, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. So the office of the overseer slash pastor and the qualifications that come with that office, he uses the same introduction as he uses to talk about the work of salvation that Jesus does.
Mm.
I think that's huge. Right. For me, that's a, right, that's a, you know, an equality bombshell, that he's talking about the work of a pastor with as much weight as he's talking about the work of Jesus. But that makes sense when you read passages like Romans, I think it's chapter 9, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so meeting Jesus comes because someone introduces you to Christ. And maybe they bring you all the way, or maybe they just get you to the point where you're interested enough to come and hear their pastor. But in the hearing of their pastor, that transaction brings you the rest of the way where you get to meet Jesus. So having a pastor who has these qualifications is, I think, at the same or similar level as talking about Jesus, because I think that this is the work that the pastor is a part of, right? This is a, you know, big seminary word. This is a salvific conversation.
Mm.
We're not really talking about the office. We're talking about the souls as an extension of the office.
Mm.
Right.
So then my question is, Paul makes a case where if anyone wants to essentially head in to the office of overseer,
yep,
he desires a noble task.
Yep, it's a good
thing. There's no question about that.
Right.
And I think what you said about the saying is trustworthy as a phrase, Paul seems to use that to indicate that this truth is not something that you can revoke.
Right.
So it's unrevocable.
Yep.
Not debatable.
Right.
It's an absolute truth.
Yep.
Then I love the way Paul lays out the logic, because if anyone does this, then he seeks noble work. And then he says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And then, so I want to break this apart.
Yep.
So I want to just look at how his social status is based on some of the things that you can control yourself.
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, and what I mean by that is Paul is using here above reproach. So that technically to me means something that you're not getting a lot of people's disdain. You're not being the subject of gossip in any way, shape, or form. You're living a peaceful and quiet life, mm-hmm, and dignified in every way. It seems to indicate that Paul is using that as something that one can control.
Yep.
And the same way, husband of one wife. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but isn't that something to do with the culture where people used to have multiple wives or multiple partners, and being able to control that and constrain it down to one partner, not only the bondage is more secure and sacred,
yeah,
but it's a sign of self-control, is it not? Or am I reading that into it?
No, I think you're right. So Rome was a, I was going to say polytheistic. That's true too, right? They did serve more than one god, but they believed in plural marriages, so more than one wife. And what you see Paul setting as a standard here is for the leader, right, with no regard to what the state of the people is when they come into the church, but for you, the example is one wife. some of my seminary professors talked about this and made the case that maybe it's a better way of saying that is one wife at a time.
Hmm.
So some of the discussion has been whether that means that you, this could be your second marriage because of divorce or because of death.
Mm.
I think that I would lean on, right, the safest and most conservative estimation on this one. And I think the most conservative estimation is one wife. If it's a second wife, right? So one at a time. If it's a second wife, it is likely because of death.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't say anything to indicate that here, but he addresses that more fully in 1 Corinthians chapter 7.
Oh, I'm going backwards.
Yeah. And I'm looking at verse 10. And so whatever your interpretation is of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 will be your interpretation for, right, this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So here's what it says. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. So this is on that, this is a trustworthy saying level, right? The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Right? That's Paul's position here. So that leads me to believe that he's talking about a man who is married to one woman. And I would gather, you know, this is maybe up for debate, but I would gather that he's talking about even if she divorces you, you remain unmarried because she is still alive, right? Verse 12, to the rest I say, not I, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, right, then she consents to be with him. So he kind of develops some nuances around that here. But I think what he's trying to say is if she divorces you, then you would exercise an extreme level of self-control and not get remarried. Mm. So I think that's kind of what Paul is aiming at here, that a sexual ethic that is high.
Mm-hmm.
I think what further bolsters that is when you start to read the book of Revelation, one of the things that interested me greatly was some commentary from a Jewish commentator.
Mm-hmm.
And she noticed something that I missed, that the book of Revelation has this high sexual ethic. And so when it talks about, you know, 144,000 virgins that have never touched a woman, and it talks about the whore of Babylon, that it sets this sexual standard that is exceedingly high. And if Paul is speaking with the voice of the Lord here, I'm thinking that he's also trying to meet that sexual standard.
Mm.
Very unpopular in today's culture. But Paul is not in today's culture. Paul is not in 2024. So he's unconcerned with what we think in 2024. So he's just saying what the Holy Spirit is feeding him. And so I think it's important for us to just say what Paul said,
mm-hmm,
with no prejudice and no apology.
Right. So then he talks about sober-minded,
yep,
self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach.
Yep.
I wanted to finish the sentence, but I feel like that separates more of the behavior.
Mm-hmm.
So he's talking about, one would argue that what I mentioned in verse 2 is a behavior too, or a set of behavior, but I would not think so. So it seems to me that the qualification that's most important, and not even the most important, but something that Paul decides to mention first is the idea that how you deal with others,
mm-hmm,
before yourself. Mm-hmm. So, and here's what I mean. Sober-minded is, it could be viewed as a self-cleansing thing. And I think that's what a lot of people think when they hear you need to have some level of self-control. But what often self-control does is it gives different outcomes when you have to deal with other people.
Yeah.
So self-control might bring me to not overeat. But that in turn allows me to treat other things with the same regard, right? So it's not about me wanting to be self-controlled for the sake of self-serving, mm-hmm. but it's for the sake of serving others. Mm-hmm. And then he talks about respectable, hospitable, able to teach. I want to stop there and ask you, what did it mean to be respectable, hospitable, and maybe you can touch upon the idea of able to teach back in Paul's day?
So I think your estimation of these is correct. He is looking at strongly your reputation from an internal locus.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so start with sober mind. So not given to excesses, right? Excesses, and I would probably add addictions. Self-control, right? So ability to harness what you are given to. Respectable, and so your ability to harness is evident to everyone who sees.
Mm-hmm.
And then because it is evident to everyone who sees, right? They will give you respect, but with that respect, you don't abuse it. You are able to, in return, in exchange for their respect, you give them hospitality.
Mm.
Right. Which creates stability and harmony within a community.
Mm-hmm. Right.
A leader who does not co-opt his respect and turn it into other things. But so then able to teach means what you find in those situations is, maybe this isn't the right word, but I'll use it, gravitas, which actually I think is the right word. I think maybe that's the word they use in a different translation that I read, King James or the Amplified. But it's right, a gravity. There's a seriousness about you that because you have, you can not only explain things well, but because you are respected, people hear your explanations well.
Right? So it does follow in a logical sense.
It does. It does. It's a clear line. Because you respect me and because I can teach well, you hear my teaching.
Mm.
So that if you've ever sat under a good teacher, when they finish teaching, it is not a question of credibility, it's a question of application. It's not, no, professor, I don't think you did that right. That's not where you are. You're on, okay, well, he did it right. You know, he's a credible teacher. You know, now how do I apply this?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's where the Holy Spirit is trying to bring the church to. You talk to the people in the way you do so that you can, 1 Corinthians chapter, I believe it's chapter 14, right? Lay bare men's secrets, call them to account so that they can repent. Right? And so this progression from sober mind to self-control to respectable to hospitable to able to teach leads people to a place where the conversation is one of repentance or not. Yeah. It's really brilliant. You're right. Paul paces himself, but the way he unfolds it,
it follows this clear logical line.
Mm-hmm.
And then he talks about this part I really love, because in modern society, I think this is a really hard standard.
Mm-hmm.
So he calls overseers to not be a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money.
Hmm.
Okay, so so before this, I feel like it was pretty straightforward.
Yep.
Then Paul kind of brings all the weight of the world and just gently puts it on top of your shoulders.
Yes, he does.
Because first of all, not a drunkard. So I feel compelled to say this, where we live in the day and age where, so for some of the people who are watching and listening to this, they might not know this, but I attended the University of Kentucky. Mm-hmm. You have as well.
Yes, did I? Yes.
When I was still a student, when I was doing my master's degree, there was one undergraduate student who passed away from alcohol poisoning. And it was from the Greek life.
Yeah.
Now, I'm not trying to stir up controversies.
Right.
What I am trying to say is the number of people who's wanting to join in Greek lives, fully aware of what that's for, tells me that we're living in a day and age where practically society tells us if you want to have any social life and any sociable life, you need to be able to drink.
Yeah.
And in excess too. So that's already hard. But then Paul says, not violent, but gentle.
Yeah.
I know it was a joke, but in the movie Rush Hour 3, when Chris Tucker and Jackie Chan, they fly over to France to solve some international crime case and whatnot. Yeah. And they get into, after being assaulted by what Chris Tucker called as small Frenchmen at the airport, they go into a cab. They got into a cab.
Yep.
And the cab driver says, I don't drive his kind, and says, you Americans are so violent. So I'm saying that, even though that was clearly meant to be a joke and lighthearted, if that really is something that Americans have to deal with, where they're portrayed as violent and not gentle, this is also a difficult calling for some of the people, where you're not ought to be just getting into fights for the sake of getting into fights,
right?
You need to have a gentle soul. That doesn't mean Paul is not saying you should not be able to fight, but Paul is saying that you should not stir up the fight, or you should not, again, be sober-minded, not be hazed by any kinds of violent thoughts. And then he says, he adds that with not quarrelsome.
Yeah.
And then not a lover of money. These four criteria that Paul laid out are the four things that we need in order to succeed.
Yes.
So, in modern application, is it fair to say that success in terms of what the world defines as success should not be your standard if you want to pastor people into salvation?
Yes. I think that's very, very clear. When you read not only Paul's writings, when you read the writings of Moses in the Old Testament, what becomes very clear is that God is not opposed to prosperity, but sometimes his definition of prosperity is different from ours. His definition of prosperity can include things, but it also includes turning to God with all of your, quote, heart and soul. And so if you have things but not the heart and soul of God, he would say you're not prosperous. Right? So what I think Paul does here is actually quite skillful. So, not a drunkard. I think initially I would have put that as a part of being sober-minded, but not necessarily. I think there's a difference between being given to excess and being given to inebriation. And so being drunk is not just drinking in excess. It is an excess of numbness, right? And so I think this whole section here is about not numbing yourself.
Mm.
So don't numb yourself with, in their case, wine or alcohol. Don't numb yourself with violence, right? And when he says not violent but gentle, I think that contrast is actually quite clear. Gentleness is one of those words that is not well understood in the English. When we think of gentle, we think of gentlemanliness, but that's not what Paul is aiming at. A better word usually is something like gentle strength. So when he says don't be violent, he doesn't say don't apply pressure. What he says is don't apply too much pressure. The definition of gentleness is the right amount of pressure to have an impact, but not so much pressure that you break things. And so the definition of violence is, right, someone who breaks things. And the definition of gentleness is someone who applies the right amount of pressure. Right? So if you have a gangster in your church and you need him to move, sometimes even to the point of salvation, you got to know how to apply pressure. But that's different from being violent.
Right.
So you can't match him violence for violence, but you can match him gentleness for violence. Right? It's subtle. And then, but not quarrelsome. So you are not argumentative. Right? But forbearing. Right? So not quarrelsome. I'm looking at the amplified here. Not quarrelsome, but forbearing or peaceable. So you are not given to persuasion by argument. You are given to persuasion by peace and evidence and facts and clarity. Mm. Right? Which is different from an emotional argument. Certainly can include emotions. But arguments are arguments by force and emotion.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And he says, we're not trying to argue people into the kingdom by force and emotion. We're arguing people into the kingdom by well-reasoned logic and evidence. God did this. Mm. Right. And then not a lover of money. And so not, I love the way the Amplified translates this, not lover of money or insatiable for wealth and ready to obtain it by questionable means. Mm. So even if the church is on hard times, there is a, because of your spiritual integrity, there's things that you won't do, right? You can't be bought off. That's the standard of a pastor.
Man.
Yeah, it's rough.
It's a hard passage.
It is.
The next part I do think is more straightforward.
Yep.
But I still wanted to ask you, looking at, see, now I'm thinking back with what you have laid out as the historical context. Mm-hmm. Was it not a cultural norm in the church, for the church at Ephesus, for a household to be kept well? Was that not something that they did? Or was it more or less because there was no household to manage, that there was no sense of necessity in a household being kept well?
So what seems to be the case throughout even antiquity is the definition of a good household manager, and that would have been the title. A good household manager is someone who not just prospers his house and lays out a vision for his house, but also knows how to keep his children in submission to his vision for the house.
Hmm.
What you would sometimes see is, I pick on the wealthy, ancient wealthy. I'm not going to pick on modern wealthy. Fathers who have prospered in business, so they've got a little bit of means, but they have sons who are, you know, drunkards or philanderers. So those are sons who are not in submission. Right? And so oftentimes, right, the more affluent you were, the less behaved your children were.
Hmm.
And so what he urges them to do here, I think, is really similar to what he talks about, if I can find it very quickly. Yeah. Chapter 2, looking at verse 9. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Right. So he's chapter two, for a woman who's godly, her adornment is good works. Chapter three, for a man who is an overseer, his adornment is a house that is submissive. Not, so to put that in contrast, not sons who go to private school, but sons who are submissive to your godly teaching. So if you put them in private school, but they are not submissive, you have failed. Yeah. Again, it's really a high standard.
It is.
Right? And I think this comes after gentleness, because what I have learned as a father is that it is possible to apply too much and too little pressure. It is actually quite easy. And finding that right balance where you discipline your children, but they also feel your love as heavy as your discipline, so that they come into righteousness, right? Sometimes even before they understand righteousness, is a hard job. I would say I don't envy them, but I am one of them, so, right? But that's why he talks about managing your house well with all dignity, keeping his children in submission. So his sons are not sleeping with the neighborhood girls. His daughters are not promiscuous. Right? His wife is not gossipy. Right? The whole house, your servants are well-behaved. They're good stewards. They're prosperous. Everybody in the house who sits under you is respected.
Mm. Then I think the next part not only makes more sense, yep, but I think it does tackle into, well, I don't think there's any controversy with the next part personally. No. So like,
yeah, the controversy is with verse four.
Right.
Keeping
right.
your house in submission.
Right.
Well, because you have to accept the fact that it is the job of the husband to lead and discipline his house to the point of godly submission. If you don't accept that, then nothing else makes sense.
And also, I think that's one of the reasons why you and I both agreed that the way Paul lays out this instruction is really ingenious. Because yes, he talks about a man who has all of these qualifications and then follows it with, you have your household.
Yes.
Well managed.
Yeah.
But it's not the other way around.
No.
He didn't say,
right,
you need to be able to manage your house, which, you know, I think in modern times, it would have been very well justified in writing where I go, because of the way theses work, right? You have to outline the thesis statement and then gives all of the backgrounds. But in this case, Paul is giving more or less a flow of how things naturally are supposed to turn out.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's one of the reasons why when he talks about he must not be a recent convert, to me, that's nothing more than you must not be an infant reborn in your faith.
Yeah.
Because otherwise, would you have all of these qualifications? Would you have matured enough that you have every qualification that comes before this to lead God's church into salvation?
Yeah.
And then, you know, obviously, I think what also is striking is that this passage alone should be in my opinion, every pastor's journal, reminding them every day. Because not only does Paul talk about the qualifications for them to lead the church, but to lead unbelievers into belief.
Yep.
Because he ends with, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders.
Yes. So you see the clear progression here. Right? Manages his household well. I think then that makes verse 5 make perfect sense. So let me go back to managing his own household well. This is what it says in the Amplified, verse 4. With true dignity, commanding their respect in every way and keeping them respectful. What clarity? Right. Then you get to verse 5. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Meaning that they can't just look respectful. They have to actually be respectful. Right? No, let me say that better. You can't just look respectful. You can't just have a good reputation. What I find is that families don't lie. If you don't have character, it expresses itself in your families, even if you can hold it together. Right? And so he says, if you can't manage your household well, not always, right? Kids can go astray, but it is often times evidence of something in your life that is undealt with. And so even if you have a good plan, it is not sufficient to lead the household of God well. So then we get to verse 6. So you must not be a recent convert. And I think that also makes much sense. Not only because you don't want him to be puffed up and conceited, right? Because God has been so good to him and he's so young. And then that makes it possible for him to fall into condemnation of the devil, but also so that he can test what he has learned, right? So it is one thing to receive that from my father. It is a different thing to then apply that to my family.
Mm.
Right. So you want to make sure that what you have received, you are applying well, right? Hence the not being puffed up, because what brings humility is failure, right? And so I think I have a wonderful wife, a wonderful wife and wonderful children. But I would be lying to this podcast if I say that I've never made mistakes. And so I am humble as a father because I have made mistakes and by the mercies of God have been able to recover from those mistakes.
Right.
Right. But that I think is what Paul is aiming at here. So then he ends with verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought out by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace. By the time you get to verse 7, if you have genuinely embraced the character of verses 2 and 3, and you have applied it to your family life, verse 5, and you have dealt with your secret sins and issues in verse 6, then verse 7 is a lot easier to achieve, not falling into disgrace as a snare from the devil.
Mm.
But if you have not adequately addressed verses 2 through 6,
you're in trouble.
Yeah. By the time you get to verse 7, you're in trouble.
Too late.
Too late, yeah.
Right. I think this is another thing that plays into a conviction of everyone's hearts, is that it's really rare to find a pastor who actually does meet all of the criteria.
Yeah.
And I think what I mean by that is I'm not every time I have this podcast, man, I feel like, ooh, am I going into a dangerous, controversial zone?
Yeah.
But I'm really not. Because as a Christian, there have been many times that I was disheartened because of some of the church leaders who were voted into the position,
yeah,
or who got the position because they had certain degrees that the world told the church that he was the right person. He went into the office and he misrepresented the whole church, right?
Yeah.
It is disheartening to see how, and this is, I think, why all the more reason why we should pray for our leaders, to get back to our off the record kind of conversation, yeah, where you really need the leader who already meets this criteria. I should say these criteria,
yeah,
so that the leader with the special, not special, but power appointed by God,
yeah,
can pray over all people and not run out of energy.
Yeah. You want to, for me, what could bring me to tears is the flow of chapter 2 to chapter 3, where Paul opens up talking about in chapter 2, first of all, I urge you that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. But here's the definition of praying for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. because what happens to the people is an overflow of what happens to the king and the people in high positions. And I would put pastors and overseers in high positions, right? So what you need to be doing is not only praying for your secular leaders, but also praying for your spiritual leaders 2 and 3 generations down. In other words, you need to be praying not just for your pastor and his pastor and his pastor, but you need to be praying for the next pastor who hasn't been appointed yet, and the pastor after that, right, who's maybe still in school and hasn't picked a wife, but is looking for a wife so that he picks the right wife, right? And the one after him picks the right wife. So you're praying for the guy who's 10 years old, who hasn't become a pastor yet, but is being formed spiritually, right? So you're praying for that guy's father so that he can put good leadership into him, so that his father can have good advisors around him, so that by the time God calls him to the position of overseer, he's equipped. But if you haven't been praying for him, God is still going to call him, but now the office, right, is going to be harder, right? Now he needs even better leaders to shore up his weaknesses, and he has more of them because when he was a nobody, nobody was praying for him, and nobody was praying for the leaders who were over him, right? It's really quite a heavy call. So Paul here starts with the overseers, and then he jumps down in verse 8 to the deacons. So notice he doesn't pray from the grass to the sky. He prays from the sky to the grass.
Okay. If you do not have a church home and you live in Lexington, what is the problem? Trinity Baptist Church, 1675 Strader Drive, Sunday morning, 11 a.m. Me and my friends would love to see you. Come on out. Thank you so much.